The headlines, the UK says it can clinch a Brexit trade deal with the European Union, but London will not sign up to any accord at any cost. Israel releases Palestinian administrative detainee Maher al-Ahraz, who was on hunger strike for more than 100 days. And a worldwide coronavirus cases surpassed the grim milestone of 60 million with nearly 1.5 million deaths. Hello and welcome, everybody. UK's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Rishi Sunak, says his country is not willing to reach a post-Brexit trade agreement with the EU at any cost. Sunak said it's preferable to get a deal, but London absolutely will not be stretching for an accord that's not up to its standards. On Thursday, European Commission head Ursula von der Leyen said the bloc is ready for the possibility of Britain leaving the bloc without a new trade accord. The two sides have been holding negotiations for months but failed to make a breakthrough. Britain left the EU in January, nearly 4 years after a landmark Brexit referendum. A transition period is now in place until December the 31st, which serves as a deadline for their talks on future relations. Our correspondent in London, Amina Taylor, says the UK is talking tough to save face, and the fact is that Britain desperately needs a trade deal with the EU more than ever.
Rishi Sunak's statement, that was off the back of a very gloomy spending review that the Chancellor issued yesterday in the House of Commons, where essentially, thanks to COVID and other issues, Britain is now in a £400 billion hole. Right now, in looking at the whole picture for Britain's gloomy economic output, being within the bosom of the European Union might have offset some of those bumpy rides ahead. We do remember that just a couple days ago, the European Union unveiled its €1+ trillion budget, and Britain no longer gets to partake in that, despite having ponied up some €10 billion in terms of its own exit liabilities. And I think it's very easy to talk tough in these negotiations, but right now, I think the real sad state of affairs is Britain needs the European Union's trading money and access more than the European Union needs Britain right now. In order to save face, really, Britain has to be talking tough right now. But let's see, because there are still negotiations ongoing this weekend, and those will go down to the wire, with both sides having to save face and to try and make it seem as if they're doing the best for their particular element. But right now, Britain, make no mistake about it, certainly has the losing hand in these negotiations.
A Palestinian prisoner who had gone on a long hunger strike has finally been released by the Israeli regime. Maher al-Ahraz had been on hunger strike for 103 days in protest at his imprisonment under Israel's so-called administrative detention policy. He stopped his hunger strike on November the 6th after Tel Aviv agreed last month to free him. Al-Ahraz then said he would spend the rest of his jail term in hospital for treatment until the day he was scheduled to be released. Israeli courts initially refused to order his release despite his deteriorating health conditions and calls by international and legal institutions to stop his administrative detention. The administrative detention is a form of imprisonment without trial or charge, allowing Israel to incarcerate Palestinians. Our correspondent Mona Kandil says Palestinian prisoner Maher al-Ahraz, who was released after more than 100 days of hunger strike, is still suffering from health conditions.
He will remain in hospital for several days because he's still suffering from the conditions he was facing due to the open-ended hunger strike. As you were saying, Israel continues to use administrative detention against Palestinians, because they, in a way or another, they know that those Palestinians are activists with and affiliated with some Palestinian resistance groups. However, they don't have really accusations against them in order to force them to quit the affiliation of the Palestinian groups and not to be engaged in any form of resistance. They arrest Palestinians and hold them in Israeli jails under the illegal so-called administrative detention without charge or trial.
China says it has lodged stern representations with the United States after Washington announced fresh Iran-related sanctions on Chinese and Russian entities.
We firmly oppose unilateral sanctions on long-arm jurisdiction of other countries by the United States. We urge the U.S. to correct its mistakes and withdraw the illegal sanctions.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman further said that his country would firmly safeguard its own legitimate rights and interests. He added Beijing would continue to work hard to protect the international non-proliferation system. The reactions came a day after Washington announced imposing sanctions on four entities in China and Russia, accusing them of promoting Iran's missile program. Earlier, Iran's UN envoy, while addressing a virtual Security Council meeting, warned about the consequences of U.S. unilateral sanctions. Russia in the same session also called these measures illegal and a threat to international peace and security. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the U.S. could never prevent the Islamic Republic from importing technology. Rouhani said sanctions have caused problems but could never hamper Iran's development and progress. He said Iran has constructive interaction in economic fields with the world. Iran has been under a series of sanctions imposed by the U.S. since 2018 when President Donald Trump withdrew Washington from the 2015 nuclear deal. Australia has reportedly issued termination notices to at least 10 special forces over a recent report on troops' unlawful killings in Afghanistan. The Australian Broadcasting Corporation says none of the 10 soldiers are among those referred in the report for possible prosecution. It has not identified the 10 soldiers, but says all of them were witnesses or accessories to the unlawful killings. Last week, a report revealed that 19 Australian Special Forces killed at least 39 unarmed Afghan prisoners and civilians between 2005 and 2016. The report sparked an outrage among the Afghan people who demanded justice for the war crimes committed. They also urged the Afghan government to conduct its own investigation. However, Canberra said last week that the crimes would be dealt with under its own justice system. And the number of coronavirus infections has crossed the 60 million mark worldwide, with total deaths standing at more than 1.4 million. According to the Johns Hopkins University tally, the United States tops the list with more than 12.7 million cases and over 260,000 fatalities. Coming second is India, where more than 9 million have been infected and over 134,000 have died. Brazil has the third highest number of cases at more than 6 million. Over 170,000 have died there. The COVID-19 pandemic continues to take its toll on countries across the world. It has prompted many states to extend or introduce new lockdowns and restrictions to tackle the spread of the disease. Daily coronavirus infections and deaths remain high in Europe as the pandemic keeps surging through the continent despite restrictive measures remaining in place. In Ukraine, daily infections hit a record high of over 15,300. That pushes the country's total to above 677,000. Nearly 12,000 people have so far died of the disease there. The Ukrainian government said on Wednesday that it was considering tightening restrictions during winter holidays if the virus surge is not contained. Russia also reported nearly 25,500 new infections, its highest daily caseload. The country has so far confirmed nearly 2.2 million infections and more than 38,000 deaths. Infections in Germany rose by over 22,000 to more than 983,000. The government says the current COVID-19 restrictions might continue into next year. Well, the European Commission unveils a strategy designed to make the 27-nation EU less dependent on imports of medical equipment and medication. The bloc has faced major shortages during the COVID-19 pandemic, especially earlier this year, due to its reliance on China for supplies. Jerome Hughes reports.
The coronavirus crisis has highlighted just how vulnerable the EU is when it comes to even the most basic healthcare requirements, such as having enough face masks. The bloc has also had to import ventilators and medication, mostly from China. The European Commission has just unveiled a pharmaceutical strategy aimed at making the EU less dependent.
We do not want to see never again the problems that we faced during the first weeks of the pandemic. Never again.
The plan is to ensure essential items are manufactured within the EU. The European Commission is also concerned that EU nations will not be ready to distribute vaccines when they become available in the coming weeks. Just half of the bloc's 27 nations have published plans. Countries are being told to redouble their efforts.
This means that member states need to have the necessary infrastructure and the logistics, so when there is a safe and effective vaccine, they can roll it out and deploy it as quickly as possible.
Businesses are buckling under the pressure of lockdowns in many EU countries. The run-up to the December and January holiday period is normally their most profitable time. EU leaders continue to squabble over much-needed financial support packages for employers.
We've seen a major shock to the whole of the euro area, major trouble in Spain, in Italy, in other countries. I think the response was too weak.
Officials warn that if COVID-19 restrictions are relaxed too soon, hospitals will be overwhelmed during early 2021. It appears to be an impossible health-economy balancing act for governments. There is concern we are becoming complacent because we know vaccines are coming. Equally, authorities are worried too few of us will take advantage of the scientific breakthrough.
The European Centre for Disease Control says each year hundreds of thousands of healthcare workers in the EU refuse to take the seasonal flu vaccine. It begs the question how many of them, and how many people in general, will agree to be injected with a COVID-19 vaccine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Thousands of women have taken to the streets of big cities across Latin America to mark the International Day for the Elimination of Violence Against Women, decrying gender-based violence and discrimination. Police clashed with protesters in the Mexican capital, firing tear gas to disperse them. Some protesters also vandalized buildings and spray paint walls to show their anger over inequality and violence against women. Official data show that 6 out of every 10 women have suffered some form of violence in the country over the past decade. Hundreds of women also marched through the Colombian capital, Bogota, to voice their anger over gender-based and institutional violence. They say violence against women has increased during coronavirus lockdowns. Hundreds of Bolivian women also took to the streets of the capital, La Paz. They demanded justice for victims of gender-based crimes. They also accused the current and previous governments of not doing enough to protect women from violence and femicide. Similar protests took place in other cities across the region, including in the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. The body of Diego Maradona, the Argentine legendary footballer who died on Wednesday, has arrived at the presidential palace in Buenos Aires for a public tribute. Hundreds of people gathered outside the building for hours to pay respect to Maradona. The Argentine president also declared 3 days of national mourning. Maradona died at the age of 60 at his home in the town of Tigre after suffering a cardiac arrest. He's regarded as one of the greatest players in the history of football. He scored 34 goals in 91 appearances for Argentina, representing the country in 4 World Cups. He became a household name after steering his country to the World Cup title in 1986. Football stars including Pelé, Lionel Messi, and Cristiano Ronaldo have paid tribute to the Argentine icon. Latin American expert Danny Shaw says Diego Maradona has been a representative of the struggling people of the continent during his time.
Diego Maradona, more than any other athlete of our time, perhaps you'd have to go back to a Muhammad Ali to strike this type of comparison of an athlete who truly defended the interests of the underdog. A great footballer and a great human being who came from a shanty town outside of Buenos Aires, born in 1960, to really nothing. Representative of the forgotten masses of South America, of the wretched of the earth. So in 1986, when you have the semi-final game in the World Cup between England and Argentina, the soccer pitch becomes a battlefield, or an extension of the battlefield. And that warm July day in Mexico City is when Diego Maradona, very heroically and historically, has the Mano de Dios goal, where he, in a very crafty way, taps it in using his hand, and then moments later sprints through a minefield of English defenders and scores what would become known as the goal of the century. So here we see the connection between these big macro political anti-colonial themes in this game that so many people across the oppressed countries and, of course, South America love, the game of football or soccer.
Another 4 migrants have drowned off Spain trying to reach the shores of Europe. Dozens have been rescued, but some remain unaccounted for. The block is trying to prevent migrants from setting out and reaching its shores, but it seems desperation is so acute that migrants are prepared to risk dying at sea. The International Criminal Court has sued Europe, saying it allows deaths at sea as part of its deterrence-based migration policy. Bianca Raimi tells us more.
Arrivals on the Canary Islands have surged. Almost 17,000 people have reached their shores so far this year, more than 10 times last year's total, and hundreds have died trying. The Spanish government has promised to set up camps and shelters for more than 7,000 people, but overwhelmed local authorities and activists say the migrants are being treated with contempt.
The majority of migrants who are arriving are returnable, or expellable, if we may say. They are not candidates that apply to our reception system. Our reception system is tailored for vulnerable people and people who have asked for international asylum.
Over in France, images of homeless migrants camped out on a Paris square being evacuated by police have caused outcry, forcing lawmakers to comment on the situation that seems far from under control.
Cette manifestation était-elle autorisée?
Was this event authorized? Was it legal? The answer is no. Should we have left on the Place de la République hundreds of tents, hundreds of people without evacuating them? The answer is no. Was I, like you or others, shocked to see some images on social media of evacuation? Proof that this is a free country? Of course.
Ceux qui n'ont rien, pas même à toi.
Those who have nothing, not even a roof over their heads, sheltered themselves symbolically under the statue symbolizing the Republic to call for fundamental rights. They were peaceful. The order was given for them to be evacuated at any cost, although they did not represent any threat at all.
Immigration to Europe is fueled by wars and economic instability in which Europe is complicit. The bloc's exploitation of resources and interventionism goes on around the globe, and countries like Britain sell arms to almost all regimes deemed violators of human rights. To stop migrants setting out in the first place, millions of euros are also pumped into countries like Libya, a conduit for African migrants, and end up in the hands of militiamen, traffickers and Coast Guard members who imprison and torture thousands of migrants. Bianca Rahimi, London.
And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Ivanka Trump is among a growing number of President Donald Trump's close advisers who want nothing to do with his legal efforts to subvert the results of the November 3rd election, according to a new report. These advisers may publicly act as though they believe Donald Trump and his personal lawyer Rudy Giuliani can pull some kind of courtroom miracle to prove widely debunked claims of election fraud, according to the Axios website report. The article you're about to hear has been written by Jonathan Swan and Elena Treen, writing for the Axios website. The piece is titled, Ivanka Trump Distances Herself from Dad's Election Fraud Claims as Her Own Legal Jeopardy Grows. Stay with us for more of Jonathan Swan and Elena Treen's article. Ivanka Trump is among a growing number of President Donald Trump's close advisers who want nothing to do with his legal efforts to subvert the results of the November 3rd election, according to a new report. These advisers may publicly act as though they believe Trump and his personal lawyer, Rudy Giuliani, can pull some kind of courtroom miracle to prove widely debunked claims of election fraud, according to the Axios website. But talk to them privately, and many say Rudy Giuliani and his team are on a dead-end path. Even Jared Kushner and Ivanka Trump think this is going nowhere, according to people who have spoken to Trump's daughter, Ivanka, and Trump's son-in-law, Jared Kushner. According to Axios, Trump's close aides, who include Ivanka Trump, are averse to getting anywhere near Rudy Giuliani and his planned courtroom drama. Most hardcore Trump sources have psychologically bailed and are just waiting out the storm, Axios said. Meanwhile, Ivanka Trump, Trump's daughter, is facing the possibility of some courtroom drama of her own. A bombshell New York Times report on Thursday described how Ivanka Trump could be enmeshed in two separate fraud investigations by the New York Attorney General and the Manhattan District Attorney's Office. The investigations are looking into President Donald Trump's business dealings as head of the Trump Organization. Ivanka Trump was a vice president in her father's company before she joined his White House in 2017. The investigation by Attorney General Letitia James is civil, whilst the probe by District Attorney Cyrus Vance Jr.'s office is criminal. Both officers have issued subpoenas to the Trump Organization in recent weeks for records relating to millions of dollars in tax deductions, the New York Times said. While there is no indication that Ivanka Trump is the focus of either inquiry, she denounced the investigations on Twitter as politically motivated harassment, pure and simple. This inquiry by New York City Democrats is 100% motivated by politics, publicity, and rage. They know very well that there's nothing here and that there was no tax benefit whatsoever. These politicians are simply ruthless, Ivanka Trump claimed. The records requested followed recent reporting in the New York Times, which are based partly on 2 decades' worth of Trump tax filings. The filings show that the president reduced his company's income tax liability over several years by deducting $26 million in consulting fees as a business expense. Those fees were paid to unidentified consultants on numerous projects between 2010 and 2018. Records suggest that $747,622 of those fees were paid to Ivanka Trump through a company she co-owned when she was also a Trump Organization executive, the New York Times reported. On a 2017 disclosure she filed when joining the White House as a senior presidential advisor, she reported receiving payments from the consulting company totaling $747,622, the New York Times reported. That amount exactly matched consulting fees claimed as tax deductions by the Trump Organization for hotel projects in Hawaii and in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. It appears that Ivanka Trump was treated as a consultant whilst also working as an executive for the Trump Organization, which made the payments. CBS News reported that this situation wouldn't necessarily pose a legal issue for Ivanka Trump as long as she paid income tax on the consulting payments. It could, however, raise questions about whether the Trump Organization's related tax deductions were allowable, CBS News added. The Internal Revenue Service, IRS, has been known to pursue civil penalties over large consulting fees write-offs it found were made to dodge tax liability. The 2 investigations are related to allegations made in news reports and by Trump's former lawyer Michael Cohen that Donald Trump had a history of inflating the value of some assets to impress banks and business partners, but lowering the value when seeking tax benefits, according to CBS News.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were discussing verse number 7, which Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, after mentioning verse number 6, where he presents a very important principle, and that is that all kinds of power, every power belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And after that, he says, فَلَا مُصْدِرَ لِمَا أَوْرَدْتَ ولا صارف لما وجهت ولا فاتح لما أغلقت ولا مغلق لما فتحت ولا ميسر لما عسرت ولا ناصر لمن خذلت. We talked about the first two phrases, and that is, none can take back what you have brought about, none can avert what you have directed. Today we will look at the other two phrases, where Imam says, none can open what you have closed, none can close what you have opened. Again, the principle is the same. As we mentioned, that you see, any phenomenon that happens and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes to happen, a person should not think that, you know, if Allah has made this to happen, another person can make something else to happen. For example, if I have a predicament, a certain person can help me solve the predicament without the help of Allah or independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and His creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
In the worldview of the monotheists, in the true sense of the word, you find that the only powerful person who has power in all levels of existence is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and none other than Him. Even whatever we tend to do, whatever we tend to, for example, effect in other people, everything is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's permission. And therefore, anything that happens, a person cannot say that contrary to that, we can make it happen. Everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is out of ignorance that some people try to question and say that if that was the case, then why the kuffar are perpetrating their heinous massacres and Allah is doing nothing about it. We should say that you do not know what is the hikmah and wisdom of Allah allowing these people what they are doing. It's not that He is the one who is making them do this, obviously not. They have a volition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them, and by that volition they are choosing something which is evil, but the power ultimately belongs to Allah. So even whatever they are doing, it is by Allah's permission. And the reason why Allah permits is because of intense mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, it's only because of our ignorance of the realities that we don't know what is the hikmah of allowing such things to happen. You find that in the hereafter, some people would say, I wish these calamities would continue so that I can get even higher levels of perfection. And you, the for some people who, because of spiritual wayfaring, they come to a realization, even in this world, while they are going through spiritual exercises, they come to realize that there is wisdom in every action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing, and therefore they don't question that.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So when a supplicant supplicates, and when he says that, he should understand that everything, all power belongs to Allah, and whatever happens to me, I cannot change the situation. In these two other phrases, whereby we say that whatever Allah opens cannot be closed, and whatever He closes cannot be opened. One of the probable meanings is that, you know, whatever door of mercy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens, or for example, whatever outlet of difficulties or outlet from difficulties that Allah opens. Let's say you had a predicament that was actually strangulating you because of the problems that you are encountering. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens a way from that difficulty towards ease. And if He does that, however an enemy, you know, shows enmity to you, and whatever he plans against you, nothing would transpire, because Allah wants that you come out from your difficulties. And vice versa, if for example a person, you know, is in very much ease, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts him into difficulties because of the sins that he has committed, or because of a trial that he has to go to undergo so that he reaches a high level, and if somebody else wants him to come to the station of ease, nothing will happen, because ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the control. The problem comes when a person relies on others and says, you know, this person will solve the situation, although the door has been closed apparently, but this person is going to solve the situation. Sometimes, you know, there is that ignorant expression that you find some people saying that, you know, because of Allah and because of this person, that is why I came out from the difficulties, or inshallah, Allah will help me and this person will help me. So, you know, it's as if he has considered two powers that exist: Allah's independent power and this person's independent power, not realizing that this is shirk. This is actually trying to attribute somebody else the characteristics that Allah has. That means he actually thinks that there are two beings, but they are not two beings. The reality is that there is only one being. The other is an entity which depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't have anything of his own. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa بپرسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
As President Trump's efforts to overturn the 2020 election have steadily disintegrated, the country appears to have escaped a doomsday scenario in the campaign's epilogue. Since 3rd of November, there have been no tanks in the streets or widespread civil unrest in the US, no brazen intervention by the judiciary or a partisan state legislature. Joseph R. Biden Jr.'s obvious victory has withstood Donald Trump's peddling of conspiracy theories and his campaign of groundless lawsuits. Even in the absence of a questionable outcome or any evidence of fraud, President Trump has managed to freeze the passage of power for most of a month. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Alexander Burns. The piece is titled, Trump Stress-Tested the Election System and the Cracks Showed. Please stay with us for more of Alexander Burns's article. President Trump's efforts to overturn the 2020 election have steadily disintegrated. The country appears to have escaped a doomsday scenario in the campaign's epilogue. Since 3rd of November, there have been no tanks on the streets or widespread civil unrest in the United States. There have been no brazen intervention by the judiciary or a partisan state legislature. Joseph Biden's obvious victory has withstood Donald Trump's peddling of conspiracy theories and his campaign of groundless lawsuits. In the end, and the post-election standoff instigated by Mr. Trump and his party is truly nearing its end, the president's attack on the election wheezed to an anticlimax. It was marked not by dangerous new political convulsions, but by a letter from an obscure Trump appointed bureaucrat, Emily W. Murphy, of the General Services Administration, authorizing the process of formally handing over the government to Joe Biden. For now, the country appears to have avoided a ruinous breakdown of its electoral system. Next time, Americans might not be so lucky. While Donald Trump's mission to subvert the election has so far failed at every turn, it has nevertheless exposed deep cracks in the edifice of American democracy and opened the way for future disruption and perhaps future disaster. With the most amateurish of efforts, Donald Trump managed to freeze the passage of power for most of a month, commanding submissive indulgence from Republicans and stirring fear and frustration among Democrats as he explored a range of wild options for thwarting Joe Biden. He never came close to achieving his goal. Key state officials resisted his entreaties to disenfranchise huge numbers of American voters, and judges all but laughed his legal team out of court. Ben Ginsburg, the most prominent Republican election lawyer of his generation, said he doubted any future candidates would attempt to replicate Donald Trump's precise approach because it has been so unsuccessful. Few candidates and election lawyers, Mr. Ginsburg suggested, would regard Rudolph Giuliani and Sidney Powell, the public faces of Donald Trump's litigation, as the authors of an ingenious new playbook. If, in a few months, we look back and see this, Trump's strategy was just an utter failure, then it's not likely to be copied, said Mr. Ginsburg, who represented former President George W. Bush in the 2000 election standoff. But the system was stress-tested as never before. That test, he said, revealed enough vague provisions and holes in American election law to make crisis all too plausible. He pointed in particular to the lack of uniform standards for the timely certification of elections by state authorities, and the uncertainty about whether state legislatures had the power to appoint their own electors in defiance of the popular vote. The 2020 presidential election, he said, should be a call for some consideration of these issues. Yet even without precipitating a full-blown constitutional crisis, Donald Trump has already shattered the long-standing norm that a defeated candidate should concede quickly and gracefully and avoid contesting the results for no good reason. He and his allies also rejected the long-standing convention that the news media should declare a winner, and instead exploiting the fragmentation of the media and the rise of platforms like Twitter and Facebook to encourage an alternative reality experience for his supporters. The next Republican candidate to lose a close election may find some voters expecting him or her to mimic Donald Trump's conduct, and if a Democrat were to adopt the same tactics, the GOP would have no standing to complain. Still more important, legal and political experts said, is the way Donald Trump identified perilous pressure points within the system. Those vulnerabilities, they said, could be manipulated to destabilizing effect by someone else in a closer election, perhaps one that featured real evidence of tampering or foreign interference, or an outcome that delivers a winner who was beaten handily in the popular vote but scored a razor-thin margin of victory in the Electoral College. In those scenarios, it might not be such a long-shot gambit for a losing candidate to attempt to halt certification of election results through low-profile state and county boards, or to bestir state legislators to appoint a slate of electors, or to pressure political appointees in the federal government to block a presidential transition. Indeed, Donald Trump managed to intrude on normal election procedures in several states. He summoned Michigan Republican leaders to the Oval Office, as his allies floated the idea of appointing pro-Trump electors from the state, which Joe Biden carried by more than 150,000 votes. And he inspired an onslaught from the right against Georgia's Republican Secretary of State, Brad Raffensperger, who declined to affirm Donald Trump's false claims of ballot tampering. Though Mr. Raffensperger oversaw a fair election, both of Georgia's Republican senators, channeling the president, called for his resignation. Michael Lee, senior counsel at the Brennan Center for Justice, said the country had experienced a Lord of Flies moment that revealed just how willing some power actors were to enable an undisguised effort to sabotage a free and fair election. It's easy to laugh at the Trump challengers just because they've been so out there, Mr. Lee said. But what's scary is you step back from that a bit and see how many people were willing to go along with it until fairly deep in the process. There will be closer elections ultimately, he added. This one wasn't very close. The fact that people are willing to go down dangerous paths should give us all pause. It remains to be seen whether Donald Trump will wind up as a singularly sore loser or as the herald of a new Wild West era in American electioneering. There have been far closer elections in this century, including the 2000 vote that plunged the country into a week-long review of Florida's rickety vote counting procedures, and the 2016 election that made Donald Trump president, though a historically wide split between the popular vote and the Electoral College. But no one else has entertained the corrosive tactics Donald Trump has sought to employ. Like numerous other presidential schemes over the past 4 years, Mr. Trump's plot against the election unraveled in part because of external circumstances, the large number of swing states Joe Biden carried, for instance, and in part because of his own clumsiness. His lawyers and political advisors never devised an actual strategy for reversing the popular vote in multiple big states, relying on a combination of televised chest thumping and wild claims of big city election fraud for which there was no evidence. Barbara Pariente, the former Chief Justice of the Florida Supreme Court who oversaw the state-level battle over the 2000 vote, said it was essential for Congress to clarify the process by which elections are conducted and resolved for risk greater calamity in the coming years. Donald Trump's team, she said, had already breached fundamental standards of legal conduct by filling cases seeking to throw out huge numbers of voters without any evidence of impropriety, and then asking a court to look further into it. As I look at what is happening now, I think it's a real attack on our American system of democracy, and it is causing tens of millions of Americans to doubt the outcome, Ms. Pariente said. It has grave implications, in my view, for the future of this country. Even if Congress were to impose a clearer set of election procedures, however, there is reason to doubt whether the rules could reverse the total war mindset that Donald Trump has modeled. In failure, he has created a roadmap for his own party, or even, under certain circumstances, for a grievance-laden Democrat to wage a bitter-end fight against an unfavorable election result, with the support of loud voices in the right-wing media and much of his party's conservative base. And it is that last cohort, the millions of voters who remain loyal to Donald Trump and who appear largely indifferent to the fact of the vote tally and the niceties of legal procedure, that represents the most potent kind of weapon for this defeated president or another executive who might follow his example. Sean Rosenberg, a professor of political and psychological science at the University of California at Irvine, who has written pessimistically about the trajectory of American democracy, said Donald Trump has been highly effective at exploiting the gap between the complexity of the country's political system and the more rudimentary grasp most voters have of their government. For the average partisan, he said, issues of political norms and procedures were very abstract and far less important than simply winning, an impulse Mr. Trump stoked to the detriment of democratic institutions. Rosenberg warned that while Donald Trump's political opposition had managed to unseat an incumbent, a rare feat in the nation's presidential system, the election was not the kind of overwhelming rout that might have proven American democracy invulnerable to the kind of erosion on display in newer democracies like Poland and India. That was something of a disappointment for Mr. Trump's critics on both the left and the right, he said. Their hope was that he had gone so far that he would awaken his awareness and resolve in the American people, Mr. Rosenberg said, and clearly that was not the case for roughly 74 million Americans.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Firstly, we would like to send our deepest and sincerest condolences to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa-Zaman, and to all Shia, and you know, to all followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. On this being the day of the demise of the aunt of Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa-Zaman, the daughter of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, the sister of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, Bibi Fatima and Lady Fatima al-Ma'asuma Salamullah alayha, that beloved individual who is buried in the city of Qom and who is a great source of blessings for this city,
and whose burial in the city has been narrated in traditions from the Imams, and one of those very few individuals who are from the family of the Imam, whose visitation has been stressed upon by the Imams, and not only one Imam, at least three Imams have mentioned the visitation of this blessed lady. This shows the importance of her. In this tradition from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, it's a very beautiful tradition. We see two important things, or rather three important things can be taken from this tradition. One, the importance of the visitation of this blessed lady. Two, the name Ma'asuma was actually something that was given to her by the Imam alayhi salam. And three, that the Imam is comparing and saying that the similitude of her visitation and the reward of actually going to her is the same as coming to me. So three very important points can be taken from this tradition from Imam Ridha alayhi salam. So the Imam says that whoever manzar al ma'asuma, so this is important, that the word ma'asuma is actually within this tradition, that the Imam is saying whoever visits ma'asuma biqum, in the holy city of Qum, it is like that person, kaman zarani, is like that person who has come and visited me, obviously in the blessed city of Mashhad. So here we say that an Imam, an individual, is stressing upon the visitation of a particular individual. This individual has been named Ma'asuma by the Imam himself. So the title of Ma'asuma is given to her by Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And then the Imam is saying that if you go to her, you get the same reward as you are coming to me. And in the traditions, we have many traditions that mention the reward of a person who visits Imam Ridha alayhi salam. So many hajjs, so many umrah. Again, the discussion of difference between physical reward and, you know, spiritual reward and spiritual thing is something for a later time. But then what is more important is that we seek proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala via these individuals. And this individual, this daughter of an Imam, a sister of the Imam, and the aunt of the Imam, is a specific, you know, vehicle by which we can reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by, and it's a special one as well. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to visit her as much as possible, inshaAllah, and to gain the blessings that are, you know, hidden in that specific visitation of her, inshaAllah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
debate. Protests have erupted in France over a new law that has proven controversial. It's over a new security law. The proposed legislation would criminalize the dissemination of images of police officers unless their faces are blurred. Those found guilty would be imprisoned or receive fines. Activists have denounced the law as a violation of press freedom. In this debate, we will ask whether this is the case and whether France is downgrading its definition of freedom.
On Tuesday, the lower house of the French Parliament gave its green light to the global security bill with an overwhelming majority. The law needs to be approved at the Senate and the French Constitutional Court before it can be enacted. It would legalize sharing images of police officers with malicious purposes. It would also require the faces of law enforcement